maybe some other time, or today if you want to call. I might as well give these out once in a while. People calling from outside the United States can call. Our area code is 831. And then there's three numbers, and they're just like, they're all exactly like, except for the last number is different. So we have three lines you could get through. You'd have to call, you know, if you don't get through on one, then you call the other one. I know it's a hassle, but the number is after the 831. It's 753-6340 or 41 or 42. That is, the numbers are the same with the exception that one of them ends with 0, one ends with 1, and one ends with 2. The numbers, therefore, are area code 831-753-6340. Or, as I said, that 0 can be replaced with a 1 or a 2, and that can access one of the lines that you can get through to us on here during the program. And our lines are wide open right now. Perhaps that's not why I took the time to give those numbers out. It just occurred to me that we have, on rare occasions, gotten calls from places like Egypt and Greece and Kazakhstan and things. And I've always wondered how they got through, because the 800 number is not supposed to work. But anyway, we know that we have listeners overseas, and we're glad to have you call in. Obviously, if you call and it's international call, we'll try to get you toward the front of the line. The number to call if you are in the United States, which certainly the vast majority of our listeners are, is 1-800-438-5090. We're at the beginning of another broadcast week after a long weekend, and nobody has called yet. So if you want to be the first in your block to get a piece of this action here at the Narrow Path today, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. Bonnie has written in and ask this question: why do you believe that an unregenerated person can repent and believe the gospel when the Bible describes them as dead in trespasses and sins? How can a person who is dead in trespasses and sins repent and believe the gospel? Well, this question obviously arises from within the controversy between Calvinists and non-Calvinists. It would appear that Bonnie has a Calvinist understanding of the situation, and I do not. The Calvinist believes that the condition of human beings prior to being born again is so entirely helpless, spiritually speaking, that they cannot even believe. They cannot repent. They cannot do anything. They can't meet any conditions at all for becoming a believer or a Christian. And therefore, that being the case, then God must regenerate them first. God must cause them to be born again before they can believe, because they are dead before that. And dead people can't believe things, and dead people can't repent. And therefore, it is said, as by this correspondent, that a person who's not born again simply cannot be expected to do anything toward God, because dead people can't do things. Now, I agree that if a person is truly dead, in the literal sense of the word, that they cannot believe or repent, because dead people don't have any thoughts at all. Dead people, you know, the lights have gone out. The brain waves have stopped. There's no vital signs. There's no thoughts running through their heads. They can't believe. They can't repent. And they can't do anything else either. But we're not talking about people who are literally dead. We're talking about people who are dead in some figurative sense. Now, how do we know that? Well, because the people who are described as dead in trespasses and sins, for example, where that phrase is used in Ephesians 2:1 or in Colossians 2:13, people who are dead in their sins or dead in their trespasses are not literally dead. I mean, they do have thoughts. They do have ideas. They do converse. They do walk around. They work at jobs. They care for their children. They do things that can't be done by people who are literally dead. So we're talking about people who are not literally dead. We're talking about people who are dead in some figurative sense. Now, when we say that people are dead in some figurative sense, we then have to know, well, in what sense are we talking about here? We talk about someone being dead but not literally dead. are we talking about them being? What are we talking about them being? Now, Calvinists believe that it's best to say these people are spiritually dead. And people who are spiritually dead cannot make any spiritual motions toward God. Now, I want to clarify that the Bible does not ever use an expression like spiritually dead. That is a term that preachers use and that Christians use, but it's not found in the Bible. The Bible never speaks of a phrase spiritually dead. It says that certain people are dead, and we know they're not physically dead, so some might deduce, oh, I guess that means they're spiritually dead. Well, maybe it means that, maybe it doesn't, but let's say they're spiritually dead. Let's say we accept that phrase. Okay, so we've got someone who's spiritually dead. That means they have, apparently, what would that mean, by the way? That apparently would mean they have no spirituality. They have no spiritual motions in their hearts. They're apparently, if they're physically alive but spiritually entirely dead, if dead means something similar when you talk about being spiritually dead as it means when you talk about being physically dead, then they're totally spiritually inactive, totally spiritually unresponsive. They're dead. However, we can find many people around the world who are not born-again people. They're not Christians. But they certainly have spiritual motions in their hearts. They're seeking for a God. They might not know who that God is. They're seeking for meaning. They're seeking for something beyond this natural and material existence. I don't know how we could argue that these people are spiritually dead in the same sense that a corpse is physically dead. These people have spiritual activity going on in earth. They have spirits. They are human. And they make spiritual decisions. They make moral decisions. And I believe that morality is part of the spiritual nature of mankind, too. And so, you know, when we want to invent a term that the Bible does not use, like spiritually dead, well, then we have the problem of defining what it means. Are we saying that everyone who's not a Christian is spiritually dead, and that means they have no spirituality, no living spirituality in their mind, in their heart? That simply doesn't jibe with the facts. There are lots of non-Christians who are spiritual people. They may not have the Spirit of God, but they are not spiritually inactive. They're not spiritually numb or dead, not in the sense that we would normally understand that term. And therefore, I don't prefer to use that term. But if we did use the term spiritually dead, and we say, well, spiritually dead means they can't believe and they can't repent, well, I would look for some biblical justification for that. Is there anything in the Bible that says a non-Christian cannot repent? Well, no, there is not any such thing. In fact, the Bible commands all men everywhere to repent. That would include people who are not regenerated. Paul said that in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, God who, in times of ignorance, God winked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, why would he do that if they couldn't? Why would he ask people to repent when they can't? You might as well ask pigs to fly. But the fact is, God assumes they can, and he expects them to do so, and will punish them if they don't. Likewise with faith. God calls on everyone to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He must assume that they can do that, or else why would he command it? You don't give orders to people to do things that people can't do. What's the sense of doing that? That's entirely unfair. I don't think there's any indication in the Bible at all that an unsaved person is incapable of believing or repenting. And if someone wants to find a verse that says they can't, I'd be very happy to hear of it. But I don't think it does. And therefore, if we're going to invent a term, spiritually dead, and we're then going to define that term, spiritually dead means a person who can't repent and can't believe, there's a couple things I want to know. Where are you finding this in the Bible? You're not going to find the term spiritually dead in the Bible, and you're not going to find anything in the Bible that says an unsaved person cannot repent or cannot believe. So where are you going to get your theology from? Calvin? Augustine? Can't get it from the Bible. It doesn't say that anywhere there. So what is the deal there? And then, of course, the other question is, if you're going to say a spiritually dead person means someone who can't repent or believe, why limit it to that? Why not say a spiritually dead person can't pray? And yet unsaved people pray all the time. I mean, why are we going to limit it to this activity or that activity? It seems entirely arbitrary. So when you ask me, how can I believe that a person whom the Bible describes as dead in trespasses and sins can believe and repent? I assume it because they're commanded to. And also because people do it all the time. Not all the time, but it happens. It happens. People who are not born again repent. And then the Bible says that if you believe, you will be born again. You'll have eternal life. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and whoever looked upon that serpent received life. So Jesus said the Son of Man will be lifted up, and whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That means they'll pass from not having eternal life to having eternal life, and that's born again. That's being born again. So believing in Jesus is what causes a person to be born again, not the other way around. And if we want to actually look to parallels in the Bible itself to this idea of being figuratively said to be dead and then coming to life again, the term spiritually dead is not used, but we do have people who are said to be dead in a sense that's not literal. For example, when the prodigal son returned home, his father said, "My son was dead, but now he's alive." Okay, well, there's an example of someone who's dead in whatever sense people are dead when they're not saved, right? I mean, he was dead, but he came home. Interestingly, he came home because he figured it out that he needed to get home. He was in a bad way. He said, "Things are better at my father's house. I want to go back and repent and get restored to my father." There's no indication in that story that that boy being dead meant he was incapable of thinking, choosing, repenting, believing. He did all of those things while he was in the condition that the father called dead. Therefore, there's simply no biblical reason that I can think of at all to say that a person who's dead in trespasses and sins somehow is not able to repent or believe. When people think it says that, they're going by what their preachers told them, not what the Bible said. And if you have a Bible verse that tells me otherwise, I'm always open to hear it. But I've looked. I don't think you're going to find one. Anyway, Bonnie, I appreciate that question, certainly. And now we've got callers waiting to talk to us on the phone. Our next is going to be T.C. from Sweet Home, Oregon. Hi, T.C. How you doing?
Good. I love your show. A little bit of background to base this question on here. I'm on a cell phone, so I'm hoping not to get dropped off here. You can hear me okay, I assume.
I can at the moment. If you get dropped off, I won't be able to, so you might as well move ahead.
Okay. I grew up as a Mormon and then kind of went away from that, became a Christian, and was baptized into the Pentecostal church probably when I was about 17. Then I'm in my late 40s now and consider myself a Christian. And then I had a kind of a life-changing experience. I got cancer almost a year ago to date. And I had had problems where I was gaining a lot of weight. Well, they found a 37-pound tumor, and I was stage 4.
That'll put some weight on you.
Yeah. Well, it was a slow-moving, slow-growing cancer. And I lost a 37-pound tumor. I should have been dead, period. And I attribute a lot of prayer to my being alive. And to be honest with you, not a lot of prayer for myself, but from those who love me, my wife and my family, et cetera, and friends. A very good friend of mine that was just I consider him and his wife an angel in our life.
Yeah. Hey, we don't want to lose you before we get your question. What's up?
Okay, you're right. So the question is about faith and about prayer. How do you know when you're saved? You know, when you have enough faith to be considered a child of God and in the realm of being saved per se. And as far as prayer, is it okay for us to pray for ourselves? For instance, I'm dollarless basically because I can't work, and I want to get back on my feet so I can work, and I need money, and I'm thinking about praying for financial blessing. And,
when Jesus taught us to pray, what did he say we should pray for? Did he include anything about praying for our own finances?
I don't know, to be honest with you.
Okay, he did. He did. Okay. He said, when you pray, pray this: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then what's next? Give us this day our daily bread.
Daily bread.
Yeah, so I mean, that's praying for your finances, isn't it? So, yes, it's absolutely...
That was okay.
Okay, well, you're asking God to feed you, and that means to provide what you need. Now, I would say this. There are some people, some preachers, who say that God wants you to be wealthy. And certainly the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. But that's, when you're praying for your finances, you need to make sure that you're not praying, with some kind of selfish motive.
Right. Right.
There's nothing selfish about asking God to provide for you and your family when you have needs. I mean, that's really what needs to be provided, and we need God to provide it for us. Now, that doesn't mean, if he provides it, doesn't mean he's going to drop it from the sky. It means he can provide you with a job or with a cheaper place to live or something else.
Right. Well, and he has been blessing me in that area as far as, as it goes. And I'm very appreciative, and I thank him every day, and, try to glorify his name and exalt him all I can. I guess I just don't know. I just don't know.
Let's get to your other question, okay? Because we do know because Jesus said so that we can pray for our needs, so that's fine. But
okay.
As far as how do you know if you have enough faith to be saved? Well, there's ways of knowing that you're saved. The book of 1 John is a really good place to look for that. If you read the book of 1 John, it's only 5 chapters long.
Okay.
It's near the back of the Bible, and consider, when you read it, every time John says something like, this is how we know that we have passed from death into life, or this is how we know that he dwells in us, or this is how we know that we have eternal life. In other words, he says that kind of stuff a lot. He doesn't always use the exact same phrase, but it's always a similar phrase. He's continually talking about, this is how we can be sure that we really are Christians. He probably says it, I mean, I haven't counted them. He probably says it 20 times or 15 times in 5 chapters. Now, what you'll find, if you look at that, he says it again and again, but it all boils down to 4 different things. He says, we know we're Christians if, A, we believe in Jesus. In several places, he says different things. If we believe that Jesus is the Christ, if we believe Jesus is the Son of God, if we believe Jesus has come in the flesh, these are the things. If we believe in Jesus, so that's the first thing, okay? The second thing is if we keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments and do righteousness, basically. And now, what that means is we don't just talk about Jesus being Lord. He really is. We're not lying about it. We're telling the truth. He really is our Lord. And therefore, we show it in the direction we choose for our lives. We seek to please him. We seek to do what is his will for us, not our own. And if we know his commandments, we keep them. Now, we don't do it perfectly. No one is perfect except Jesus himself. But certainly, if we really believe in him, we will be directing our lives in the direction of obedience. And, when we fall, we'll repent. But that's still, it'd be obvious. It should be obvious if Jesus is someone's Lord or not,
And then,
the third thing is if we love each other. If we love the brethren, that's a very commonly repeated thing in 1 John. It says, whosoever loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever doesn't love does not know God. And there's a number of places. By this we know that we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. So our love for others is another test of that. And the fourth thing is if we've received the Holy Spirit. He says, by this we know that he dwells in us and we dwell in him because he has given us of his Spirit. And he says that a number of times.
And how do you know if you have the Holy Spirit?
Well, one way is it says in 1 John 5 that it says, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God has the witness in himself. Now, the witness in yourself, in Romans, Paul says in Romans 8, he says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. So the Holy Spirit in you will announce to you that you are God's child, will bear witness with your spirit. There will be an inward awareness of this that the Holy Spirit brings. You see, we have to remember that the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit isn't just some kind of a medicine or, electricity or something. The Holy Spirit is God himself, and God created the universe. So when the God who created the universe comes to live inside of your puny little body, that's a major shift. If God's there, you should be able to know it. He's self-announcing,
And I feel like he is, but I guess that's where the question of faith comes in. How do you know if you have enough faith? I believe.
Well, if you have enough faith by if you have these evidences. This is these are the evidences that your faith has transformed you.
Well, I believe I have the fruits of the Spirit and stuff, and that's what I'm basing it on.
Good. That's certainly the best way to know if you have the Holy Spirit is if the fruit of the Spirit is in your life.
Okay. All right. Well, I think you've answered the question.
Sure. Well, brother, let me ask you before you go. Why would you have any doubts about whether you have enough faith to be saved? Has somebody been questioning that before you, or?
No, I know that it says in the Bible that if you're married, you're the spiritual head of your household, and I just want to make sure I'm where I'm supposed to be, because if I'm not, then I'm
good for you.
I'm taking my wife down the wrong path, aren't I?
Good for you. It's good to be concerned about that.
And she was born and raised Catholic, and I don't want to be pulling her off. I mean, not say pulling her off that path, because I don't think I'd ever do that, but I don't want to be leading her down a road that may not be the right road.
Well, that's good. Now, do you spend much time reading the scriptures?
I do, probably an hour a day. You know, I need to spend more, I know that.
Well, I don't know that a person needs to spend more time than that reading the Bible, but it's good to meditate day and night on the scriptures. And the Bible says if you do that, you'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and your leaves will not wither, and you'll prosper in what you do. In other words, if you meditate on the scriptures day and night, it will have an impact on your spiritual life that is apparently profound, you know. So I would just urge you to do that, because not only will that just have a spiritual benefit to you, it'll also illuminate you as to how to guide your family and how to guide your own life, because God's Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our paths.
Well, I know that I pray every day that He would show me His will and that help me to do His will.
It sounds like you're on the right track to me.
All right. Well, I appreciate your time. Thank you.
All right, CZ. God bless you.
God bless you. Thanks.
Thanks for calling, brother. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is John from Troutdale, Oregon. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got a question on Jesus' divine nature. I understand from the scriptures that he existed as God prior to the incarnation as the Word.
Yes.
And the Word was in the Spirit. Am I understanding that correctly?
Say that again.
The Word is when the pre-incarnate divine nature of Jesus was a spiritual nature?
Well, I believe so. I believe God is spirit, and I believe the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, all are spiritual, not physical.
Right. Okay, so when he came as the baby into Mary's womb, how do you understand, so as far as his divine nature, did he confine it to the body that he lived in? In other words, I believe there's a scripture that talks about he set aside some attributes to become a man. So I want to kind of get your general take on maybe what evidences we have, or not evidences, but how you understand from what little scripture there is that does explain it, and just your own thoughts that you've come to on his pre-incarnation nature, and then also during his earthly ministry, was his spirit confined to the body so that he no longer was omnipresent or omniscient, things like that? And then now, as he's at the right hand of the Father, what is that nature? How is it different from what it was before? I mean, besides obviously that he's has the nature of a man as well. Right now at the right hand of the Father, is he omniscient? Is he omnipresent? Stuff like that.
Okay.
I'm going to go ahead and hang up and listen to you talk.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Well, you alluded to a scripture that partially answers your question, or at least some of the answers to some of your questions. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation. Now, that phrase means emptied himself. In the Greek, it says he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, etc. So he existed in the form of God, and he changed forms. He came in the form of a servant. He was in the form of God, but then he came in the form of a servant, a human being. So he changed forms, obviously. I believe what this means is that Jesus was God. He was spirit. I mean, he was spirit, not physical, until he came to earth. When he came to earth as a baby, then the divine nature, in some sense, joined with human nature to dwell in a man on earth. Now, I said in some sense, one thing you ask is, how do you understand that? The truth is, I don't. I don't understand it. And I might understand it a little better if the Bible had sought to explain it, but it does not. And even if it did explain it, I might not understand it. Maybe that's why God didn't bother to try to explain it to me. Maybe there's something so mysterious about it that I just don't have any categories, any analogies by which I could compare it. And therefore, I don't try to understand it very much. All I know is that Jesus was the incarnation of God in a human form. Now, yes, it was the Word of God confined to that one place when he was on earth? Well, I believe so. Certainly the Father was not, and the Spirit was not, but Jesus himself was a self-contained manifestation, I think, of the divine nature in human form. And that being so, it says in Colossians 2:9 that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Jesus, therefore, the man, was only in one place at a time. Now, God himself, the Father, was everywhere at once still. But Jesus was only in one place at a time because he had taken on human nature and with it certain human limitations. And that's about the best I can do because the Bible really doesn't explain those things. I can appreciate the fact that we're curious about them, but the Bible doesn't really apparently endorse our curiosity too much about this, does not seek to explain it. And therefore, I don't think we're obligated to understand it much as we would like to. Anyway, John, I could do little more. I mean, I could talk a lot more about this, but I couldn't speak with any authority about it because the Bible tells us no more than that. Jesus was in the form of God. He took on the form of a human being. In doing so, that involved taking on limitations upon himself, limitations in the sense that he was not omnipresent. He was not omniscient. He was not omnipotent. He was not invisible. He was not immortal. That is, Jesus was able to die. Jesus could only be in one place at one time, and so forth. And how that works, how the divine nature and the human nature somehow were fused, is never explained, and I don't know that there's any way it could be explained to us, because it's a unique category that we don't have any analogies for. So I just, frankly, I accept that God understands it, and he's the only one who needs to. He's the one who made it work out. I'm the one who benefits from it, but I can benefit from it without understanding it, just like I can benefit from eating food even if I don't understand how digestion works. I can benefit from taking an aspirin even if I don't have any idea why it would cure my headache. There's someone who understands it, and I can just benefit from it without necessarily understanding it. And that's true also of the incarnation of Christ. God understands it, and I guess that's who has to understand it. If I will understand it more later, that's fine with me. If I won't, well, that's fine with me too. But I don't mean to wave off your question as if it's not a good one. It's a question probably all of us have from time to time, but it's not one that I could answer with any authority. We have a call from Australia, from Suzanne. Nah, I actually know of Susanna because she contributes to our Bible forum on the Internet. I've never met her. Hi, Susanna. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you for calling us.
Oh, that's okay. I missed the first minute or so of the program, but then I heard you giving out phone numbers for international, so I thought I might give it a try.
I should give out those numbers more often. You know, all the people who correspond with you on the forum probably are excited to hear your voice and hear your accent.
Oh, well, I don't know about that, but anyway. okay, the question I just wanted to ask you, I think I heard you other callers ask you about the signs before Jesus' second coming, whether there was any particular ones that you believed in. Mm. And from memory, I might be wrong, I think you said that you don't believe there's any particular ones to look out for. And I just wanted to ask, what about when the Bible talks about that Satan is going to be released for a short time before Jesus' second coming, and what do you think that might particularly look like? I think I've heard you mention that that might, you know, involve a worldwide persecution. And I was just thinking about that, you know, these days we have persecutions of Christians in, you know, atheistic regimes and Islamic, for example, but how that might look like in Western nations, like what might set it off.
Yeah. Well, you know, I do believe, because it's my amillennial position, of course, that Revelation 20 teaches that Satan will be released for a little while before the end of the world, before Jesus comes. Now, premillennialists would take that chapter differently, as you know, but some of our listeners may not know this. Premillennialists would believe that that whole chapter involves things that happen after Jesus comes back. And that's premillennialism. That's their assumption. But I'm an amillennialist, and I don't believe that Revelation 20 is describing things after Jesus comes. And in the end of that period of time that is described there, Satan is loosed for a little while, and then I think the second coming of Christ follows that. So I would say that the loosing of Satan, if we could recognize it with certainty, would be a good sign that Jesus is coming soon. But even then, it wouldn't give us any indications of how soon. Because it just says Satan will be released for a little while. But what is a little while compared to the 1,000 years? A little while might be, you know, 100 years. We don't know. So, in other words, I don't think the loosing of Satan, even if I could say, I see that Satan has been loosed. That correlates with what I understand about Revelation 20. Now I know that we have a little while. I still wouldn't know whether a little while means a year or 100 years. And so it wouldn't really be an indicator of how near we are. But what it looks like is another thing that's not explained. In Revelation, he goes out to deceive the nations, and he brings them en masse against the beloved city, which I take to be the church. And I would understand that to be a somewhat symbolic description of a worldwide hostility toward Christianity, and, you know, threateningly so, you know, a persecution even. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't really know if it's that. I mean, I certainly believe that it indicates a worldwide hostility. I don't know if it means necessarily an outbreak of persecution or simply the plans to do so, because, of course, in the vision, they surround the beloved city, but then before anything happens to the beloved city, you know, fire from heaven comes down and consumes them, and that's the end of the problem. So whether this symbolizes, you know, God coming to the rescue of the church before a shot is fired, or simply coming to the rescue of the church before the full malicious intent of the enemy has been accomplished, I don't know, because I think the scriptures are describing it in symbolic terms. So I did know, and if you've listened to my tapes, you probably remember I said that I did know a Baptist minister who was amillennial years ago, an old man who said that he thought Satan had been released already. In fact, he thought Satan had been released back in the 1850s, and that we're living in that little while, although it's been, you know, over 100 mm-hmm. years since then. He still thinks we're still in that little while at the end, because he thought he based it largely on the radical changes in the world because of the advent of technology. I mean, he said before the mid-1800s, man only had, you know, water power, animal power, and manpower, and wind power to do things. But then, of course, the internal combustion engine was invented, and steam power, and, you know, other technological wonders, which have advanced very rapidly since then. And he says, you know, when you think about it, there was none of this technology, not even the simplest of it, for 6,000 years of human history, and then all of a sudden it's all here, and it hasn't all been good. In fact, in many ways, it has facilitated any future persecution, even any deception of the world, because it makes it possible, the technology makes it possible for the whole world to come under a deception simultaneously. And so he felt like those indicators made him convinced that Satan had been loosed. I found it interesting, of course, that in the mid-1800s, that's also when many of the non-Christian cults arose. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Christian Science cult. Shortly after that, we've got the Communist Manifesto. Right around that time, we've got Darwin's Origin of Species published. We've got all kinds of anti-Christian things happening right around the same time in the mid-19th century. And so, you know, maybe he had something there. But on the other hand, there has not yet been worldwide persecution, not uniformly severe. But on the other hand, like Tevye says in Fit on the Roof, you know, on the other side of this, you know, there is certainly hostility toward Christianity widespread, even in the parts of the world where Christianity used to be the dominant worldview. I mean, I'm talking about Western Europe, Australia, North America. I mean, these countries were technically based upon Judeo-Christian cultures originally, and yet every one of those places has tremendous hostility, official hostility toward Christianity. So I don't know if it's going to be an outbreak of the whole church has to go underground world over, or if it's just going to be like this, only a little worse. I really cannot say, because the description in Revelation 20 is sufficiently symbolic that I don't know what the precise appearance will be of the outcome. So it does look like we're getting near the end, possibly, because, I mean, certainly there's an increase in hostility worldwide for Christianity. But whether this is a blip on the timeline of history, and whether Christianity will have a resurgence, as it is, by the way, in Africa, and as it is in parts of Asia and South America. I mean, Christianity is actually on the upswing in those places. So, I've got a wait and see attitude. And because I feel like I have to, because of these uncertainties, I would say that this loosing of Satan doesn't really become much of an indicator of how near we are. Because I'm not sure we could really know when it's happened if the time came where everywhere in the world the whole church was persecuted and driven underground, I'd say, well, this looks about as bad as it can get. It looks like this is what it's talking about in Revelation. It's like uniquely the first time this has ever happened. But on the other hand, just because things are pretty bad in some places of the world, I'm not sure they can't get better. So I don't know if it's signs of the end or not. What do you think?
Yes, I was just trying to speculate, especially, you know, in Western cultures, whether it might be just, as you said, the hostility that we're experiencing now, or whether it's ever likely to, you know, get to the point of, you know, Christians being imprisoned or put to death, and what might in particular set it off, whether, you know, it will be just one form of deception or amalgamation of things.
Right. I mean, I personally feel the liberty to have a private opinion about this, but I wouldn't feel the liberty of making any pronouncements about it. In other words, if I looked around and felt like, okay, I think Satan has been loosed, I don't think I could teach that. I don't think I'd ever know it well enough to say I could teach it. But I could certainly have a hunch about it, and I might even suspect that what my hunch is discernment, you know?
Okay, well, that's good.
Say, before you go, let me ask you, are you paying much per minute for this call?
I don't think so. I think I've got some pretty good rates.
Good, because I'd like our international listeners to know that it is possible to get, like, a phone card on the Internet that makes it, like, 2 cents a minute to call. I have one, and when I make international calls, I only pay 2 cents a minute for, you know.
Okay, yeah.
But you just look up, Google, you know, inexpensive long-distance services, and you can get a really good price if you don't already have one.
Okay.
That way you can call here more often.
Okay, I'll have to think up some more questions.
Okay, Susanna, thank you.
Okay, thank you. Bye.
Great talking to you. Bye-bye now.
You too.
All right, we're going to talk next to Rick from Sydney, not Australia, but Sydney, Ohio. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Welcome to our phone lines here.
Hello, Steve.
Hi there.
I'm the Bible Forum guy.
You're that, Sydney. Okay, Ohio.
Yeah.
Okay, gotcha.
Good day, mate.
I'm
obliged to say, because Susanna called.
Yeah, I know. I know. You correspond with her on the forum, and now I get to talk to both of you.
Yeah. Okay, well, I get nervous and jumpy every time I call you, so I'm going to try to make this brief.
Well, I get nervous every time you call, too, so we're even.
Oh, okay. Well, actually, I was had been thinking about calling you about the concept of spiritually dead, which you addressed at the beginning of the program today.
Yeah, yeah.
And on the forum, we had a thread on that, on spiritual death, I think it was called.
Yeah.
And actually, you more or less answered my question today. And do you think that, from what you summarized, it sounded as if you thought that this idea that people are spiritually dead, so to speak, originates in Augustine.
Well, you know, the use of that as an argument against the capacity of people to repent certainly originates with Augustine's theology.
Well, good, because since we had that thread, I've kind of come to that conclusion. It's kind of like part of his retaining his dualism from Manichaeism, I would think, anyway.
That's my suspicion also. I'm not sure, but I think so.
But also, this relates our witness or the presentation of the gospel. What does the gospel mean? Does it mean that, well, my spirit gets saved, so now I get to go to heaven type thing? The true meaning of our salvation and our final destination is bodily resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth, which is really our final destination. N.T. Wright's been spending a lot of time talking about that, and I know you've mentioned that in your lectures too. But as this relates to conditional immortality, which I'm more or less convinced the Bible teaches, don't you think we need to start thinking a little bit more biblically rather than from some of these traditions that we've kind of inherited? I mean, even non-Calvinists go around saying, well, you know, before you get saved, you're spiritually dead.
Yeah, non-Calvinists don't know how much Calvinism they've imbibed.
Well, I mean,
it's like non-dispensationalists don't know how much dispensationalism they've imbibed. You know, there's so many cliches that have come to us from either dispensationalism or Calvinism or some other system, and we don't know what system they're coming from. We just hear the cliches so often we think they're true. We think the Bible must say that somewhere. And do I think we ought to start thinking more biblically? I certainly would like to see that. I mean, I would hope that it's clear that that's what I'm devoting my life to, trying to help people do that if possible. Maybe some people think I should be more adamant about things, but I have not necessarily found that being more adamant is more winsome. And I'd much rather actually win people over to a thoughtful rethinking of their position by not threatening them than cause them to entrench themselves and dig in irrationally more into it because they feel like they're being, attacked. You know, I personally think that there's different ways to convince people, and maybe some people who are more confrontational get better results than I do, but I don't when I'm more confrontational. I feel like I have more influence by letting people, by respecting people who disagree and by letting them know that they can think for themselves as far as I'm concerned, and they can even disagree, but I would like them to think. I'd like them to rethink things.
Yeah. Well, I know one thing, that I'm pretty much convinced that this whole thing about this spiritually dead or spiritual death just isn't taught in the Bible, because the wages of sin is death. And so, well, I don't know.
Right.
You've already answered my question,
you linked it to another issue, the conditional immortality idea. That is, if conditional immortality, which teaches that people do not have an immortal soul unless they are born again, and then they have immortality. They have obtained it through belief in Christ. If that's true, then in what sense would these people be called spiritually dead? It might actually, supportive of the idea.
I'm sorry, I interrupted you.
Let's say conditional immortality is true. And for the sake of our listeners who don't know that term, let's say, as many Christians believe, whether our listeners know it or not, many Christians believe, as you do, Rick, that before a person is born again, they are not immortal. They do not have an immortal soul. They have a need for an immortal soul, and that immortality is granted conditionally upon receiving Christ, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Now, if that's true, then actually the term spiritually dead would be a reasonably good expression to use for those people, wouldn't it? I mean, even though it's not a biblical term, we could say they don't have life spiritually. They don't have an immortal soul. They don't have life. Therefore, they are dead. You see, I think too many times in theology, people are trying to give the term dead some kind of positive existence, some kind of positive meaning. Where dead just means doesn't have any life. When a body is dead, it just says doesn't have life anymore. And if a person doesn't have eternal life, there is a sense in which they are dead, isn't there?
Well, yes, but related to this, in what sense are we, quote-unquote, spiritually alive? See, it gets back to, you know, my spirit is saved right now, but I guess my body isn't, you know? So, but in terms of the scriptures, I haven't done a real long study on it, but I would say that before someone becomes a Christian, as you said earlier, human beings have a spiritual nature. I mean, mm-hmm. like Paul and Mars Hill, you know, he preached to these people, hey, you guys are spiritual, you have this unknown God thing, you know, and your poet said some stuff about divine things.
And you are worshiping him, and I'm here to tell you who he is. Right.
Seeking him. So I would say that, though, the Bible, to me, seems to say that people are dead while they're physically alive. They're dead toward God. They don't have the life that he has. They don't have his spirit. So I'm just trying to think biblically about these things.
As you know from reading my post on the forum, I think at least one way that makes sense to consider dead is that it means as good as dead. Not in some literal sense dead, either physically or spiritually, but in the figurative sense that they're as good as dead. And one very good reason to think so is that in Romans chapter 4, when it's talking about Abraham, before, you know, when he was 99 years old or whatever, and God said that he was going to become a father, it says in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham's body was dead. Now, he wasn't dead. But it means he couldn't have children in this particular sense. It says his body was dead. Speaking about the same issue in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, and therefore from one man, even Abraham, who was as good as dead, there came as many as the stars of the heavens for a multitude. In other words, speaking of him as good as dead. Now, they're talking about the same thing. Both passages are saying that Abraham was at an age where he could not father children. But one of them says, in Hebrews 11, says he was as good as dead, whereas in Romans it just abbreviates it, says his body was dead. But of course, we clearly understand his body was not literally dead. His body was as good as dead when it comes to having children. And we could say that we, before we're born again, are as good as dead in terms of our any hope of salvation is concerned. There's no way we can save ourselves.
Yeah.
We can't save ourselves any more than a dead man could save himself. And, we are simply lacking in any options or resources, or we're simply condemned to death. We're like a man on death row. And in my post, I also point out, of course, that we ourselves, and the Bible itself too, in some places, speak of people who are doomed as if they are dead. They're not dead yet, but they're going to be, and they're doomed to death. And, yeah.
Oh, sorry.
You go ahead. I do a little more talking.
I'm thinking of some stuff from the from Paul, where he talks about people who were dead in their sins before they were saved.
Uh-huh.
But they were still alive. I mean, they. So I don't think it's saying he's saying, as Calvinists and non-Calvinists say, that, you know, you're totally dead, you can't respond, and so forth and so on. So, you know, even though I have never been a Calvinist, I just want to think biblically about all this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And
one of the reasons
when you're on the web and getting discussions with Calvinists and so forth, bless their hearts, but anyway.
Well, you know, one of the reasons that they interpret dead in sin to mean that a person can't repent or can't believe is because there are verses elsewhere that talk about, God grants repentance. And God, and some people see verses that say that God gives faith as a gift. Now, I don't think the Bible says faith is a gift, but it does say that God grants repentance. And they say, well, if God has to grant it, it must mean that you can't do it yourself. You know, therefore, your natural condition, you can't repent because you have to have God grant it to you. But I think that's mixing passages that are not necessarily trying to make the same point.
Exactly. Well, you're about out of time, aren't you, Steve?
You got that right. In fact, in about 30 seconds, I'll be hearing that whistling again.
Well, real quick, thanks. And I've kind of been, you know, I've been posting at a place called Theologica. It's owned by Michael Patton, who's of the Parchment and Pen blog.
Okay.
And, you know, people are saying, what do you think? What do you think? Well, just listen to Steve Gregg. You know, here's his lectures.
Well, I certainly don't mind people turning people to my lectures to explain things. But I know you don't just let me do your thinking for you, because I've read your posts. You're a thinker yourself. But I mean, once in a while, I meet people or I overhear people talking to someone, they'll say, well, Steve Gregg says, and I'm not ashamed of what I say, but I don't want people to have to feel like, well, I believe this because Steve Gregg says it, you know, it'd be better to say the Bible says. But obviously, if there's a long explanation needed and you agree with my explanation, go ahead and turn people
off. It just saves me some time and,
sure.
You know, stuff like that. Just listen to what Steve Gregg, he says what the Bible says on most things.
On most things.
Maybe we'll get into Romans 7 one of these days.
Yeah, we could disagree about some things, too. Okay, Rick, we'll talk again.
Thanks again. Good to talk to you, brother.
God bless you, bro.
Bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And if you're wondering what we're talking about, this forum thing, if you go to our website, there's a link that says Bible Forum. And if you follow that link, it'll go to sort of a blog. It's not really a blog because I don't write any articles on it or anything like that. But people post questions and they post answers to questions. There's hundreds and hundreds of them there. And I participate in it too. Actually, it's my blog thing. But I'm not always there. Rick's there a lot. And so is Susanna, who called today. Good to hear from them. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The website I just mentioned is thenarrowpath.com. www.thenarrowpath.com. And our address, if you're going to write to us to help us pay our bills, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We're out of time. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. This is Steve Gregg. God bless you.
Back during the Second World War.